very important part of the study. It doesn't deal so much with historical phenomenons and events as it does that intangible of a nation that our politicians and leaders deny things. It's amazing the just gross stupidity, and that's being polite to our leaders in this country who do not understand the effect of pornography, lewdness, the maladjustment of justice to the citizens, homosexuality. And when leaders deny, and ours do, that there's a tremendous adverse effect on the soul of its people that it's been entrusted to take the leadership of. It's an intangible. One of the great problems is that in the concrete world, these types of things to a liberal mind are difficult to prove. And when you have leaders that deny these things, the society crumbles right before their eyes. And, you know, sometimes we like to think, boy, it's going to be so good when all this falls and they see. You must understand, they never do. No matter how horrible things get, they will never see that it's their decisions, that it's their fault. Liberals, totally oblivious, they'll blame something else. And it's intangibles that cause the decline of great nations in history. You open up a table of contents to any world history book, and the chapters just go with the rise and the fall of nations. And when you go in and you say, okay, what caused this to this nation? What caused the decline of the not only Rome, Constantinople, the German states, the British Isles, and then you go to the conditions that led to the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, the conditions that led to the power rise of a man like Hitler. People, they're intangible. And there are things that liberals will never, ever, ever understand. But you and I must. But you have to appreciate the fact that a liberal mind will never accept the invisible soul and the effects of not only sin, but just gross immorality, perversion immorality, that destroys a people. And by that, I'm not just referring to morally, I'm referring to judicially. Our justice is perverted. It makes no sense whatsoever. And people, brilliant people, but liberal in their ideology, their religion, will never see the correlation between a fall and these intangibles. But it's those intangibles that demand that we take a look at. And that's what we're in the midst now of doing. We're kind of pulling together the height of the Roman Republic and the fall of the Roman Republic. Let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer, because it is the word of God that there but by the grace of God go I. In other words, you and I understand what happens to the soul. These intangibles, the effect of these things, and the effect of sin on the soul, we grasp an understanding of these things from this book, the Creator of the human soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your precious word. How grateful we are that God the Holy Spirit has divinely inspired the authors of Scripture. What peace and what contentment in our soul to understand the truth. And as your word declares, it makes you free There's a peace, there's an order, an understanding truth in history and in our own lives. Now, Father, as we examine this period of history that gives rise to the golden age, we're so grateful for the wisdom that we receive from your precious word. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There are basically three things that make any nation great in history. And we've studied this in Isaiah, and we have to constantly bear it in mind. And the first of these that makes any nation great is adherence to the laws of divine establishment. Even in a secular concept, they're called the laws of nature. Various societies have respected the laws of nature, concepts of the law of divine establishment. There are periods in the Oriental history. There are periods in ancient history of nations that did not get them from the Bible, but understood justice, understood the family, the sacredity of marriage and of the family unit, of crime, and all of these things in a land. And these nations have done very well in the period in which they adhered to them. You and I understand them as the laws of divine establishment. And they are fundamental to the stability of a nation. And that's the first factor that makes any nation great. The second factor that makes a nation great is the spiritual heritage, spiritual stability of a nation. America once had it. Britain had it. Germany had it for a while. Rome. Nearly all the great nations, many of the great nations at least, have had a spiritual heritage of the true God and a true understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third decisive factor of a great nation in gaining respect of the world is a powerful military. The world, because Christ does not rule in the millennium, the world always respects power. And so you have the third ingredient, a great military power. See, you need the first and the second to give virtue to the third, because certainly there have been powerful nations, Hitler and Germany, the Huns, Genghis Khan, picking some of the most obvious points on this, that had power but did not have the laws of divine establishment and did not have the spiritual heritage. So those are the three great things that make a nation great and that cause and demand the respect of the rest of the world. Now, we have noted the greatness of the Roman Empire. The greatness of the Roman Empire was, you just remember when you think of the people of Rome, and the people are predominant. I can even go to the millennium. What will the people be like in the millennial reign of our Lord? They'll all be believers. Everyone on earth going into the millennium will be a believer. Righteousness, imputed righteousness, will belong to every human being on earth, even though they'll have an old sin nature, in the millennium. So people are extremely important when you talk about a great nation. Rome was many, many races. There are at least five, even in the right in the core of Italy itself. But they were able to take in all these races and be such a powerful people because they didn't think of themselves as races. In the paper this week, and believe me, I'm not prejudiced in this area and speaking about these things, just dealing with what's in the paper and the facts of history today. Our own school authorities and representatives, they demand to be called African American. Not blacks, whites, but African American. People, you can't do that and have a great nation. I'm sorry. And if it were Mexican Americans, or you know, if whites did it, whites want to be called German Americans and Italian Americans and this type of thing. You cannot do that and have a great nation. Period. Something happens in your thinking when you change from I'm a Roman citizen to I am a Latinum Roman. I am an Etruscan Roman. I'm a Gaul Roman. You lose it. You lose the greatness of the citizenship, the destiny of the nation. And so you add up all these things, and these are the type of things that are happening in America. But at this time in the Roman Republic was a amalgamation of all these races, but nobody thought of themselves as race, thought of themselves in regard to Roman citizenship. Now, in dealing with the intangibles that we began with tonight, we have moved to this point in our study under Roman numeral 6, Rome at the end of the 3rd century, and noting some things about the Roman Republic and its rise and its fall. We started with introduction, and we had several points of introduction, and then we had 4 points of introduction. Then we started in looking at various aspects that made Rome and Republic great. Probably 200 years of the greatest years of Rome. Certainly the period of the first century of the church we'll see is so phenomenal for the Roman Empire, but still hard to press to be better than the period of the Roman Republic at this time. Point 1, we've noted the Roman agriculture, the basic structure of the society, how it changed from the cattle, the agriculture, and the things that were related to that, simple life, devoted life, work, those type of principles. Then we noted point 2, culture, Roman culture. And then we noted point 3, which is what we're in the midst of studying, the Roman economy. And we've already noted under point 3, Roman economy, we've studied 1, the development of the free enterprise and trade. All we did there was really make mention of it, because all of these factors come into what brings about a free enterprise society. Then we noted point 2, the labor unions. Now we're under point 3, Roman economy, and we're noting things under that. And we've had 1, the development of free enterprise, 2, labor unions. And just fundamentally, you recall that the unions were primarily formed to guarantee the best product or service that could be rendered, not for wages and to strike against management, but a self-government. In other words, to guarantee the very best that a worker could do. And tonight we begin with the 3rd point under economics, a Roman economy, that is so important in understanding the greatness of the Republic and then the decline of the Republic. Point 3 is wealth, a concept of wealth, which is always important to any society. And so let's begin now looking at some things in regard to the concept of wealth. There have been many books now. You go to the bookstore, and there are a lot of books dealing with the wealth of America, the wealth of a nation, a wealth in either in the very title of the book. I got one at home titled Wealth of the Nation. And but there are a lot of books now. We've reached the point of the progression of growth and development of a nation that we've now reached a point you could talk about that. A nation goes through various stages of development, and America has reached that point. So let's notice some things now about wealth and in the Roman Republic. Subpoint 1, these are all bracket points now. 1, the Roman concept of wealth was quite different from most nations. There were very few who had great wealth. There were very few Romans during this period who had great wealth, but there was also no extreme poverty as this period begins to develop and open. Now, this certainly is going to change drastically, and I'll show you why. But as we go into this period of the height of the Roman Republic, there was very few who had great wealth. But on the other hand, there was no extreme poverty. neither great wealth nor extreme poverty. Point two, the rapid gains of territory, began to make it possible for a form of free enterprise. The few people who were poor were handled on a most productive basis, both for the for Rome poor themselves. In other words, they were demanded and required to add to the productivity, to the work, to anything that they received. Jobs were found for them in colonies. It may be colonies in Carthage in North Africa. It may be colonies in Spain. Colonies as they moved over to across the Aegean Sea, up in the area of the Gauls. Wherever Rome would establish colonies, a lot of the poor were taken there and expected to produce and expected to work, in fact, demanded to work. Now, we studied this with the period of Greek colonization, how in the world today there just isn't colonization. We have, this was the, in a sense of the word, this was the last frontier, America. England was able to get rid of a lot of its malcontents, discontents, and criminals, and quality people. But let's not fool ourselves. There were a lot of riffraff that made their way to this great country. But there was somewhere for all of that to go. Not only the people who wanted freedom and thinking and all the thoughts came over, but also a lot of the people who just didn't fit in with the establishment of Europe, all over Europe, primarily Spain and England and France, a little in Italy. But we'd have no really place to send them today. And this is a tragedy. This is one of the problems that we have to deal with in regard to the poor, because there's no place for us to say, okay, you've got to go and colonize this and develop that. So we've reached that point in human history, America has, where there really isn't another frontier. And it doesn't look like we're going to cultivate anything but cheese on the moon. In fact, not even cheese. So there's just no place that we can really send them. But get the picture, though, that Rome would take the people. They were expected to add, expected to contribute, expected to work. Bracket point three, the Roman citizens' attitude toward the merchant and the small shopkeeper and the artisan was befitting for an economic stability. In other words, these type of people were respected, admired. The small shopkeeper, the artisan people, all of these people were respected and demanded that they produce the best and add to the greatness of the nation. Again, all leading to economic stability. They were supported by all of Rome. They were encouraged by all of Rome. Very little snobbish class distinctions by occupation. One's work made no difference. The point was that one worked. And one was a Roman citizen and one worked. And there was, the dignity was in being a Roman citizen and you worked. You wouldn't even think of not working. That brings us to four, parentheses four, still under the economy, Roman economy. Let's note a little bit about the concept of money. Now, you have to realize I'm summarizing greatly chapters and books and concepts, but drawing some generalizations, which are a little bit dangerous sometimes, of this time period. So let's note a few things about the concept of money. Bracket point one, in other words, subpoint one under money. The oldest Roman word, for money was pecunia, P-E-C-U-N-I-A. It was taken from the concept of the Roman word for herd, which was picus, P-E-C-U-S. And they this means that they used to pay in cattle. I'll give you a cow for, you know, 2 months of milk or something, or I'll give you a cow for shoes, or just different things that they would barter with cattle. It's, you can't carry a cow around in your pocket, but that's the way that they would do things. Now, the concept of trade without using money or monetary standard was very strong among these people for a long time. Copper coinage was eventually introduced to represent a part of the herd. See what I'm saying? First of all, it was you traded with the cattle. So when we do come up with money, well, then so much of this money is so much of the herd. And that's why the word for the money came from the word for the cattle or the herd. So many pieces of silver represented a part of the herd. So they've got that thinking going on in their mind. Silver was not used either for money or for household purposes until a later date, as we'll find out. Secondly, under concept of money, the Romans, and by this, what I want you to feel here so that you'll appreciate it, the Roman people, not just the upper class, the Roman people were traders. They were traders. They had always were in trading, first for cattle, later the farming produce. And the trading farms, this trading farms a mentality of trade, of commerce, of enterprise, of responsibility, of thinking. I've been following, and it's always been interested to me, and I haven't been able to get a whole lot. I'm waiting for somebody to, after it's done, to write the book on it so that somebody will go in and do the research and pull it all together. But it's very interesting in the history of the USSR for our day and time, how various times the USSR has, in order to stimulate, they put up the disguise of freedom. And that's what they're doing now. In fact, I just heard this week, they're going to be given their land, and they will actually be able to sell their own land after a decade of owning it, and which will be revolutionary in that country. But so what happens? Let's take a generation, if you will, from childhood all the way up, two generations. One, where you grow up, and the most common of a person has to trade, and he has to think. All right, I've grown some turnips in my backyard, and I have a basket of turnips, and I really need some eggs. Now, let's see. How about if I give you five turnips for three? No matter how simple I make this, I just want you to get the point what this does to this individual, what type of people this society builds, as opposed to the society in Egypt or in Persia, or another society where the government, or in Russia today, but where the government says, hey, we'll take it all and we'll give to you. And so the people's mind is just, you work and then the government's going to give you what they feel you need. You can see what kind of people you're breeding over here. The Romans, the Italians, the people of the peninsula of Italy have always bartered. They've always traded as individuals. They've had the responsibility. They would get their baskets and they would go to the market once it became a farming economy. They would go to the market, and it was their job for their wife and their children and their family to trade and come home with enough goods and the right goods, see? And it's kind of like there's the funny stories and movies and stuff where the wife is just totally beside herself because the guy comes back, you know, with 50 pairs of shoes or something. You know, or things that are just totally out of the picture of what's needed. But he thinks he's made a great deal. So this is the type of people the Romans were. And that's why I said if I was in a technical defensive class on defining free enterprise, it wouldn't be Rome, but I could support that this was a beginning of the foundation of what you and I understand as free enterprise for a society. Because all the Romans had to do this. They had to learn to barter. They had to learn to be responsible people. Nobody was going to take care of them. The government did not take and then do this. That was their responsibility. So, under point two, the Romans were always traders. He had always traded for his cattle, then later his farming produce. And it gave them a mentality of free enterprise, gave them a mentality of a self-esteem, a self-worthiness, a self-dependency that's going to be so important to the greatness of the Republic and of the Empire of Rome. Then the third concept that we'll note under money, this also gave them a sense of individuality. This gave the Roman individual a sense of individuality in a nation of law and order. Maximum respect of law and order, as we've already noted, but in the framework of that law and order was individuality. Roman citizenship, it's a strong balance between that individuality, but not individuality against the state, not like in what we have in a lot of America today being mavericks, not that kind, but an individual that I will take care of my needs. I will supply for my home and my family, and I will be responsible for not the government or somebody else. And yet I'm part of this greatness of Rome, or of America. So that was another thing. And that's very important to the whole military system. As when we get to that, the entire military system is going to be based upon individuality. And we'll see with the decline of the Roman Empire, or the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire, how this begins to change. And four, under the concept of money, roads and the unbelievable system of roads and bridges that Rome began to build as they conquered, the aqueducts, all of these things contributed to the Roman wealth, the Roman trade, the Roman concept of trade, getting products here and there. All of these things makes a very dynamic people. Now that brings us from the concept of economics and all that we have been studying. Let's now move this was under point three, Roman economy. Now let's go to point four, home, family, and manner of life. I'm going to put in a lot of stuff here. So we've had Roman culture, Roman economy, and now the home. Point four, the home, family, and manner of life of Rome. Again, these are the intangibles that are so important to the decline of a nation. This is really getting into another area that liberals will never understand, never accept, but it's such a real fact of history. All right, let's note then, one, the family was the center of everything to the Roman Republic. The family was the center of everything. And this can be compared not only to America, but it can be compared basically to Israel during the time of David and some of the great periods. It was the family. You'll remember the tribes would come by the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and when everything was designed toward the tribe and the family. And a lot of the year of jubilation, things went back to their tribe and they went back to their family. In other words, if over the last 75 years this property had finally been owned by these people over here in another tribe, it went back to this tribe and went back to that family. And the family and the tribe in the history of Israel, fundamental to God's plan for the nation. And Rome had this same concept, and America did. We don't anymore, but we did. The family was the center of everything. Point two, the home was just a simply built home. The home was just a simply built home that had a central room in which there was a plain table, wooden couches, 50-inch screen TV. No, wait a minute. That isn't in there. All right. The home was just a simply built home, central room with a plain table, wooden couches, a few stools, and some cooking utensils. And that basically was it. And it didn't matter whether you were well-to-do or not. This was basically, throughout Rome, this was basically the structure of the home. And what more did they need? Point three, as the family developed, they'd simply add rooms. You have children, your children get married, they have children. If they didn't go build their own house, you just kept building rooms. So you'd have, this would be a central room, okay, mother over there, your mother over there, and children here, and we just add rooms and go into this central area, see? And that's the way they basically did it. So as the family developed, they would simply add rooms. Usually, three generations lived under one roof, and the grandfather was in charge of everything. We can't even get along in one family with a father in charge. But in this type of setup, there would generally be three generations with the grandfather in charge of everything. He was the authority that ran the home. Four, as I said, there was a large central room. The cooking was done here, sometimes outside. They simply built as their need demanded, and not any more than that, around the one central room. Five, the Roman beverage was primarily water or milk. Primarily water or milk. They did not drink alcoholic beverages in great quantity until after they became a wealthy empire or republic. And that will be part of their decline, just as it was with Israel. The beverage, by that I mean wine or stronger, was not part of their beverage until they became a powerful and wealthy republic. But before then, primarily water and milk. They had not read W.C. Fields' attitude about water at that time. But that was their primary drink. And later, in fact, alcohol will be related to the decline of the empire, just as alcohol is strongly related to the decline of Israel. In Isaiah, we didn't get to it when we stopped the study of Isaiah, but they had become a nation of drunkards and drinkers and alcoholics, and so it is with all the great nations, and so it is with this great country of ours. Point six, the Romans, who conquered Pyrrhus and eventually Hannibal, the people that we're talking about in this time, were frugal and most temperate. They were frugal and most temperate. They were tough, resilient, and strong physically and mentally. They were flexible. They had one of the best diets in the ancient world as far as health is concerned. Seven, the Romans, and please remember this when we come to our study of the military, the Romans were not large people. They were not tall people, big people. To give you an idea, the Gauls up in the northern part in the Po Valley, the Gauls stood about 6 feet two, and that was a rather small Gaul. And when the Gauls first came and to fight the Romans, really they leaned on their swords and laughed. They just couldn't believe that these little people were going to try to come up and fight them. And it bewildered the Gauls. And they had fun fighting. They really had fun fighting the Romans and hacking them up with their long swords. They had big swords, the Gauls did. And the Gauls they loved to drink and party the night before a battle. And when they first saw the Romans, they had big swords, and they'd just lean on their swords and laugh at them. And then they'd pick up their swords, and they would be almost fully naked. And they'd pick up their swords, and they'd just start charging and screaming and hollering and just start whacking away and kill those poor little people and at the first encounter. So just to let you know, though, the Gauls were very tall, and sometimes the Gauls would have swords as long as 6 to 8 feet long. And they just would hack away at these little people. The tallest Roman would be about 5'9". And that would be very tall for a Roman. And the average height about 5'7" for a Roman. And they just, you know, the Gauls couldn't believe this type of thing. But once the Romans get the things organized, they will whip the Gauls all over the place, but we'll come to that at the proper time. Just once you get a feel of the Romans. 8, the Roman dress was also simple. It was as simple as its food. Always kept a primitive loincloth. They always had a loincloth of linen. And this is what he wore most of the time. This is what the Roman would wear most of the time, working in the field or doing his work. He would wear nothing more than the loincloth. The early Roman would expose himself to the elements. Over the loincloth, he might wear a short-sleeve woolen shirt if it got a little cold. In public, if he had to go into the town square, he wore, in addition, a white linen blanket thrown over the shoulder. Very graceful type of folds and all. This was very famous. This is the very famous Roman toga. You probably have heard about the Roman toga. Well, that's all that it was. One of the most famous garments in all of the ancient world, Roman world. The toga protected him against the rain and the cold weather. And if they were very cold, they had a form of what we'll call an overcoat. It was a cloak. It's more like a poncho that you just kind of put over you. It just covered your body. The women wore long and short tunics for streets. They would, when they went on the street, they'd have a blanket type of wrap. The foot gear was similar to that of a GI sandal type thing. That was their sandals. And it was just to protect the feet. And it was much like the Greeks' sandals. They had no stockings, of course, and they laced up their sandals. 9. I'm sorry, gentlemen, and we've seen it in so many classes. Here it is again. The women were fond of jewelry, and they wore rings and bracelets and pins and chains. It's always been that way and always will be. Don't fight it. Women just, I don't know if it's something God put into their computer and how this works, but women just like to adorn themselves, and when men become effeminate, they follow suit. But as in our society, and all homosexual societies, you'll find in feminine society, men will take on that characteristic. But on a woman, it's most beautiful and wonderful. But anyway, the women were very fond of jewelry, wore rings, bracelets, and pins and chains. And the only jewelry that every man would definitely wear, if he was a Roman citizen, he wore a ring. He wore a ring if he was a Roman citizen, and the seal ring indicated the family and the members, the family that he belonged. The senatorial families wore broad gold rings with for a large seal. It was a sign of their aristocracy. Point 10, the education. Until the age of 7, the children were under the mother's care, and this was very serious to the Romans. Very important to the Romans. The mother was responsible to train and teach and rear that child during those most important formative years. And that's another thing that America is losing. The influence, the impact. There's so many things that we could get off here on, and I'm not going to. You have enough knowledge to understand it. But it's not only, people, what children learn from the TV and from the other things. That's bad enough, but that's not the worst part. The worst part is what they're not getting from their mothers in our society. And when a society changes, when you have a constantly, the children just put in front of a TV and all of these types of things, yes, that's bad, but what's worse is what they're not getting from their mother. You remember, and I'm sorry I stopped, and I'm not sure why I did, because I still got several that I've got on my desk to do with you, but when we were going through the church, the founding of the Bible Church movement, we saw how many times the mother led to the Word of God, led to the Gospel, taught the children to read the Bible, even taught some of them languages of the Bible. The importance of the mother can never be overemphasized. Just no way it can be overemphasized. And so goes the mothers of a nation, so goes the next generation. And that's true. Napoleon said it, and it's a very true observation by Napoleon. So as the mothers of France, so goes the children of France. And if you have a generation where mothers are not teaching, and I'm talking about infants on to the age of 7. So important. Okay, now preaching. Until the age of 7, the children were under the mother's care. After the age of 7, the boy went to private school. He would be taught, in some cases, by Greek slaves or by Greek free men. As in Greece, the pupil was attended by a pedagogue, that is a person who escorted him to school to see that no harm came to him and to teach him along the way. You'll recall in Galatians chapter 5, that was the whole basis of Galatians 5, 1 through 5, was that person who takes the student from the house to the school and back. So important. And in the church age, how, as adult sons in Christ, we don't have that. But Israel did. And that was the prophets. So it was with the education. And all Roman boys learned to read and to write. And to a limited degree, he could compute with Roman numerals. But all Roman boys had to learn to read and to write and to some degree compute with Roman numerals. Their textbook, as children now, their textbook was simply the 12 tables of Roman law, so that they would understand the law. Point 11, physical training was a large part of their education, and they had many athletic games and sports that they had to learn. The young Roman would go out and they would go into wrestling and running, the use of the spear, the use of the sword, and the use of the javelin. He had to be able to engage in all of these. The Romans were extremely fond of exercise. The Romans were extremely fond of exercise and good health. Exercise was not an amusement to them. It was not a fad. It was part of their system of self-discipline. Good health, exercise, was not amusement, nor was it a fad. It wasn't for the rich or the poor. All Romans were expected to engage in good exercise. It was part of the system of self-discipline. Later they will add chariot races. Eventually they will add the theater. In science and literature will come later with Greek influence. It should be noted in history that the Romans became great, and please get this down. Jim McNamee and I were talking about this a couple of nights ago. Very important point that I want you to grasp an understanding. Rome became great in history before they became educated. It's a very interesting phenomenon because it also characterizes the United States of America. America became a great nation
before we became educated. The spirit of the people, the common sense of the people, the self-discipline of the people, hard work, duty, restraint, frugal life. These were the principles of Rome. These were the principles of the United States. Now what happens? What happens? Happened to Rome and to America. The liberal Greek influence of intelligence, of philosophy, of thought, what we call the liberal education. The liberal education, philosophical speculation, sociological interpretations, which begin to challenge those common sense principles. When you bring in the liberal Greek liberal education, the philosophical speculations, sociological interpretations, and all of these types of things, what begins to happen, they begin to challenge this and challenge that and not believe this and not believe that. Beautifully portrayed accurately in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, where the Gentile came in and took the little Jewish girl and opened her mind to all the things wrong with all of her traditions and all of the Greek, all of the Jewish heritage and all she goes. She abandons everything. And this is the type of thing that happens. This gets involved, if we wanted to, in the trials of Socrates. But all of that stayed in Greece. But what you should learn to observe in Rome and in America, and you bring in all of these things, you start challenging the home, the structure, common sense, the laws of divine establishment, the being of God, and where things come from, and where they're going, and on and on and on, and slowly you break your people down. Liberal education, I'm sorry, is evil. What it does to the fundamentals of the laws of divine establishment, to common sense, duty, these type of virtues in life, is devastating to a society. Absolutely devastating to a society. And Rome was great before it was educated. The United States was great before it was educated. Doesn't mean the United States nor Rome was ignorant. They studied the things they had to study. They studied the things that you dealt with in your life and dealing with building, becoming great. You studied, for an example, in Rome, you studied military, you studied agriculture, you studied the working with the crops, but you didn't get involved in what we know as liberal education. Same thing in the United States. We had our colleges, but the colleges were not a liberal education. They were an education geared toward what you were involved with in the animal husbandries and these type of things, even in the area of theology. Harvard and Yale and Princeton, these schools were founded to teach men to be the ministers of the gospel, and they were very good at the beginning. You had to have Greek and Hebrew before you could even go. You studied theology with the Greek and Hebrew, not your English text. It was so phenomenal. Then came the liberal education. Then came what we call CE or Christian Ed. All of these things came in, and with this you have the decline and fall of the people, the institution, and all. Just the cycle that they go through. And so this is what happened to Rome. This is very much, very similar what's happening as far as America's concerned. Anti-divine viewpoint education, anti-divine the laws of divine establishment. Nothing destroys a nation quicker. Nothing destroys a nation more fundamentally as the liberal education, as it did to Rome. The influence of Greek philosophy, the liberal concept of education. And these are the things that we have in our schools today, our elementary schools, junior highs, and colleges, and even our seminaries. Nothing wipes it out quicker than these type of things that go in. All right, that's the home and the family. Let's go to point five, the Roman people. Roman people. Now, I gave you a few more points of introduction tonight in dealing with these are the intangibles, but they are the essentials. They're not glamorous. These are the kinds of things you and I didn't like too much in history class, but if we had had a good history teacher, we'd have known why these things are so important. All right, the Roman people. One, again, I've got to be redundant here. The Romans were not one distinct race. The Romans were not one distinct race. You might think, boy, that's why they were great, because they were one race. No, they were not one distinct race. There was no such thing as a Roman race or a race of Romans. Rome does not indicate a race. Rome is a geographical location and an idea. And that's very important. Please remember that statement, because Caesar Augustus will be able to save the empire after the murder of Gaius Julius Caesar. After Gaius Julius Caesar is executed, you can't believe we're going to have Roman war with Roman armies fighting Roman legions fighting Roman legions. We have the Augustus and Mark Antony, and Roman legions actually engaged against Romans. And this thing is getting ready to just explode. And it will be Caesar Augustus who, once he takes care of the Mark Antony crisis, will bring back to Rome, an idea. And not factions, but Rome, a patriotism we'd call it. And so please remember this idea. But Rome is a geographical location and an idea. The people of Rome, SPQR, does not represent a great race, does not represent a racial thrust made up of many races. The Villanovians, V-I-L-L-A-N-O-V-I-A-N-S, the Villanovians, these are Indo-European people, meaning inter-European up into the barbaric states. Indo-European people who came to the central part of Italy. And you have the Latiniums. And by the way, neither of these people, Latiniums or the Villanovians, are related to the present Italians in any way. This would get into church history later on. Then came other groups of people. The Samnites were finally defeated. The Sabines were finally defeated. A lot of these people who had come over from Asia Minor were pushed into all of this. Groups of the Hittite people, possibly the offspring of the Trojans, became the Etruscans, whom we studied. And all of these groups will eventually become Romans, brought into the greatness of Rome. And they are perfect demonstration of the rise of the greatness on the part of those who adhere to what? Not race, forget race, but to an establishment principle, to law and order. To establishment of law and order. They developed a great sense of national, get it down in your concept, national discipline. Not just self-discipline, national discipline. It's a very important concept. Great respect for establishment. This was the Roman hero. The Roman hero was not a maverick who would rebel against the state. The Roman hero was those who adhered to the principles and law and order and became great within that framework. Those were the people admired by the Romans. As they become racially oriented, they lose their sense of national identity, national pride in being a Roman, and so begins the decline and fall of both the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. Two, under the people. Roman history is not the history of a few brilliant leaders either. Roman history is not the history of a few brilliant leaders. It is the history of a people. This is one of the greatest principles of Roman history. The greatest thing about Rome, it's the history of people, not the history of brilliant leaders. And again, I think it can be argued a comparison to the United States of America. We're a nation of people, not necessarily brilliant leaders. And I do not mean this in a derogatory manner, but really in a wonderful manner. I think if we were to sit down and study the presidents of this country, we've had some real goofballs. We've had some incompetent people. But we were able to keep going. Their incompetency for 4 or 8 years, whatever the case may have been. The system, the people, but just keep it going. And occasionally you have a few brilliant people come along. But American history is not a history of brilliant people, or brilliant leaders. It's a history of a people. Resilience. Who rallied around when things need to be done. A people that, like the Romans, that didn't expect anyone to come when the crops were burned or flooded or whatever. Their neighbors helped them. They were people who woke up the next morning. Maybe cried that night, but got up the next morning and grabbed a shovel and went to work. That's the type of people. America is a history of people. It's not a history of leaders. You can study Egypt. Egypt's the history of leaders. You can study the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a study of leaders. You study the history of a lot of the Macedonian leaders, the conquerors. And so goes the conqueror, so goes the nation. Great conqueror, then everything's great. The conqueror dies, and there it goes. But not Rome and not America. And by the way, that's why it lasted so long. That's why Rome lasted so long. That's why America's done so well. The people. But when Satan can come in like an American angelic conflict and neutralize the people, he can destroy the nation. So Roman history is not the history of brilliant leaders. It is the history of a people of resilience. Point three, let's make a spiritual application. Let's make a spiritual application in the church age. It is the spiritual strength of the individual believer that can make all the difference in the angelic conflict. See, it's not a matter of all of us getting together in a denomination. It's not a matter of the silent majority standing up together. The angelic conflict and the design of God is that each one of you in this room, each born-again believer, stabilize his or her life, then stabilize his or her home, and that gives stability to all of that surrounds that you as a born-again believer. That reflects the glory of the Lord. I hinted upon it in the Monroe Doctrine concept this morning. That's the Monroe Doctrine concept of the believer. It's a matter that the strength of the church is not when we all get together. It's not when we all are going to have a vote in our man as a president or get involved in political reaction and these activist groups and have all the Christians of the world. That's bull, people. That's human viewpoint. That's evil. God's plan for the church is that you give stability to your block and your community. And I give stability to my block and my community because of the stability and the strength and the peace and the order of my life and my home and my children and my family. You can't believe this is why you and I must see that invisible impact. See, the world wants to say, oh, if all Christians would get together, be the worst thing in the world that would ever happen. Be the worst thing in the world. Well, God has designed this invisible impact. And you have to believe the Word of God and understand what I'm talking about here. But it wasn't, you take Rome, let's get off of the spiritual man. You take Rome, all across Rome, and you put strong people all over Italy. You have a powerful nation. And it doesn't matter whether you have a weak leader or a strong leader. You take strong Christians and put them, and by strong I mean spiritually, in doctrine. You put them all over the world. You put them throughout, you just scatter them. You just salt and pepper shake them. Salt shake them across the nation. The stability to that. Doesn't matter what happens elsewhere. Those Christians who have stabilized themselves under the concept of the Monroe Doctrine, under the concept of the Word of God, you cannot believe the impact that you and I will have in society. In work. at your own little office, your own little school, your own place of social life, wherever and everywhere you are, there's a stability around to which people will gravitate to and wonder about it, and it feeds off and carries an entire nation. Well, we'll begin at this point next Sunday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so important that we grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and that we understand the principles of Your precious Word. And the believers stabilize themselves in a Christ-centered life, that their whole life, their stability, their peace, their joy, their order, their decision-making is directed to the person of Jesus Christ. So that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter the disappointments, the disasters, and the prosperity, there's a stability, a consistency of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. What a gracious God You are, and it is our purpose to learn all we can of You. In Your Son's precious name we praise You. Amen.